Hear the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Last month, Solomon had just finished laying down the first phase of his four-phase argument. Man cannot be satisfied by any created substance under heaven. That's where he started. Nature has inscrutable repetition from our vantage point, and man likewise repeats himself with the special outlier of death in each and every generation. Solomon's personal stake in these matters reaped wise benefits for the readers, you and me. With wisdom guiding him all the while, Solomon is able to reveal that God-given wisdom bears witness to itself as a good thing that grants joy from the Lord in all that he gives so very graciously. That's chapters 1 and 2. In all this, Solomon concluded, in a nutshell, that God is sovereign, he's good, and he's just, and he wastes nothing. No good deed goes unrewarded, ultimately, because God has mercy on whom he makes good in his sight. Neither does any bad deed go unpunished, ultimately. Rather, the wicked have all their seeming profit given to the redeemed of the Lord. Eventually. Therefore, what appears to be and even is vaporous about life and out of our control, is never out of God's. Chapter 3 then begins the second phase of Solomon's argumentation throughout the whole book. It's like an expanding spiral argument. He's saying the same things, but he's layering that information, layering that wisdom, to stamp home his points again and again. Between chapters 3 and 5, Solomon specifically applies God's sovereignty his sovereignty to time and circumstance in verses 1 through 15. And then from 3:16 through the end of chapter 4, he cites several anomalies or seeming contradictions to his claim that God is sovereign. And in chapter 5, he hedges the path wisdom should take with practical warnings before offering his second phase conclusion there, which we haven't gotten to yet. But that's what you can expect. Here in chapter 3, God's sovereignty takes the shape of all the times and circumstances human experience can muster. The whole scope of existence under the sun is what is in view, with every one of those 28 time couplets that we see. And the statement of faith in verse 11, if you'll look at it, is the interpretive key for all times men may find themselves in. Solomon declares that God purposes to make everything beautiful in its time. Everything. The casual reader might suffer a little bit of cognitive dissonance at this point. Is death beautiful? Is killing beautiful? Are weeping, loss, mourning, and war beautiful in and of themselves? Of course not. No. But God sovereignly bestows in his providence all, every, and each possible instance of human living, human activity, at exactly the best time for it, the fitting time for it. And he makes it all beautiful just when he's ready to. This is the very profit that Solomon says men have from all their labor and toil. God controls every situation perfectly. You and I cannot control situations perfectly. And because Psalm 62 is a psalm of David, we can know that Solomon learned this from his dad. Verse 9 of that psalm, which we would have sung, but we don't have access to it, so there we go, reads, so, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Sinful flesh bucks up against God's determinations in order to live life autonomously, on our own terms. We love this in our flesh. But such a thing can't be done. It is an impossibility. The highest functioning humans that you know, or however high functioning you might think you are, no one, no human ever outdetermines the Lord God who made heaven and earth. God sets these times, every season that we live in, and try as we might, we have no control to alter them in ways that suit us best. Can't do it. And I feel the need to lean into the more negative aspects of each time couplet, lest we find ourselves making the wrong kind of excuses to defend God, either when we're facing our own trials, or if we want to minister unto someone else in trial. We know from the patriarch Joseph, his story is famous, that what men intend for good, what men intend for evil, God always intends for good. Check. We get that. We remember that pretty well. But there is more instruction still for us in the Bible. God used wicked Assyrians and then wicked Babylon to condemn and to eviscerate wicked Israel, to punish them. God used Judas to betray his son, his very own son. God used Herod, Pilate, and the Sanhedrin to condemn the same son, our Lord. And just as easily as God can wield the wicked in his hand like an axe, in our gospel lesson, the axe that is laid to the root of wicked Israel is Christ. Christ come in the appointed time of the Father. If God has decreed a thing, then it can't be escaped. No matter how much our wills are tempted to chafe at what he has decreed for us. And yet we remain 100% responsible for how we react to what God has decreed. Gracious as he is in his sovereignty, are you to sin up a storm that grace may abound? By no means. Certainly not. God forbid, says several translations. The wise response takes more counsel that Solomon got from David in earlier verses in Psalm 62. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. We have whatever degree of vested interest in our personal futures or in the futures of institutions or societies of the world today, no matter where they are. And that's an understandable thing. That is an intended and a created thing. But look at the second half of 3:11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Your finitude as creatures of necessity means you have limited perspective on your understanding of even the right now, the present. How much more vaporous a thing to try to plan, outline, schedule our any sort of future and do so with accuracy. It's a bit foolish, to say the least. But a vital part of imaging God is that we have a sense of eternal things. We have a sense of future things within us that we pursue. And we long to look into these things. We do. Even though we cannot know God's work from beginning to end. Solomon continues his argument by asserting a specific purpose for the limits in time and in profit, in human leverage or advantage that God has placed on us. This purpose, put simply, is that God does it that men may fear before him. And faith rests in these limits because what we do can never last. But what God does lasts forever. Walter Kaiser writes this about the appropriate attitude in facing the uncertain times that God can set. The one who fears God dreads nothing more than God's disfavor. Such a worshiper wants nothing more than to know the living God intimately and submit to his will. And God himself wants to be known and obeyed by man. Accordingly, He has shut man up to the enigma of life, yet given him an unquenchable hunger to know how it all, from the simplest to the most profound, fits with everything else. With what is revealed in the present, the only thing you can know is that joy is the urgent pursuit of the moment. Joyfully, then, pursue faithfulness in God's daily gifts bestowed from on high today, and then tomorrow, if he gifts you tomorrow. With what is unknown about the future, trust in the Lord who knows all, and rest contently in what glimpses, what shades of imperfect but indirect and mediated knowledge of eternity or the future he graces to you. He lets us apprehend. Or, as Solomon puts the same point elsewhere in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, before moving into the objections to this big idea of God's sovereignty, a brief glance at 3:15 is in order. The first half of the verse is familiar to us, even just three chapters in to Ecclesiastes. That which is has been already, and what is to be has already been. Solomon has spoken similarly in chapter 1. What is new is the second half, and God requires an account of what is past. Literally, the text could read, God seeks out what is pursued. God seeks out what is chased or hunted. The ESV renders this verse more literally than the NKJV puts it. The verb happens to also be the same verb beneath follow in Psalm 23, where goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. Aside from my thoughts on God's goodness and mercy chasing us down, being a better picture in Psalm 23, in this passage it can take the figurative use referring to time gone by or what is past. If we interpret literally, we can understand God seeking out what we chase after. Do you chase coverage for shame in your past or in your present? Do you pursue justice, belonging, mercy, or honor? God pursues these things too. And he's a much better hunter. He's faster, omnipresent. He's stronger, almighty. He's just all around better, I think. If we interpret figuratively, we can understand God calling back the past and connecting it to the future. I think here Solomon is referring to the final judgment in a preemptive strike at the objections that he's about to list. Either way you take verse 15, faith believes that God loves justice and righteousness, and he will judge every man according to his works. Solomon says all this to then give six possible counterpoints to God's benevolent sovereignty to the one who looks with their eyes at the world under the sun right in front of them. And we have two of the six in chapter 3. What Solomon sees in the verses that follow equates to varied anticipated whataboutisms. In verse 16 and 17, we hear, oh yeah, God is sovereign. Well, what about injustice in the halls of justice? And in verses 18 through 21, we hear, oh yeah, God is sovereign. Well, what about men dying like animals do? First, the anomaly or counterpoint of the injustice to deal with. Solomon was not the first Israelite leader to witness injustice with rulers within the city gates. It hasn't been too long since Pastor Seth preached through the book of Judges, and we know how wayward many of them were. And even now, in the evening series of Samuel 1 and 2 that has been going on, we can still see just how inconsistently and chaotically that even the great administration of David went. How much injustice was in his courts. That was then, though. What about now? Do we have an issue with injustice in the highest courts of our land? Don't all raise your hands at once, please. But on a serious note, I said the highest courts of our land, and definitely don't raise your hands for this, but I suspect many, don't know how many, but many thought of the Supreme Court, maybe federal courts, appellate courts, county courts. Sure, Obergefell must be undone. Yes. An ongoing sympathy and permission to promote abortion must be eradicated. But I have heard it somewhere that the church is a kingdom of priests, that we are a holy nation, a nation. Judgment always begins in the household of God. It's here. Church courts of local elders or presbyteries or synods or councils, no matter the denomination, no matter the level, these are where the truest and surest justice ought to be coming from, ought to be dealt, ought to be found. But even here, wickedness and iniquity are far too easily found instead. The office of pastor that I'm still merely auditioning for presently is a weighty office, for sure. I will need to show myself able to rightly apply the Lord's word, primarily to rule and serve the Lord's sheep, the Lord's people, and to do so well, lest I be condemned at the last judgment for any sort of malpractice. But blessed is the congregation who knows the same word well enough to justly maintain love and good works in your own midst. This past week, I was made aware of a youth pastor that I met once upon a time having caved to sexual immorality with the youth of his ministry to some degree. I learned no other details than that it ended in divorce. If we hear about these things, when we hear about this sort of hypocrisy, do we lose hope? As if God is now less than because his people can often be less than, even officers within the church? What about injustice in the home? In marital relations or parenting, you don't have to be a child to care about what's fair. The home is the space for nurturing faith, for discipleship, for warmth and affection in all directions. When trust is breached, what do you do then? Do you retreat into yourself? What about injustice at work? People who cheat, or you know you work harder than, they get promoted. They catch the breaks that you wish, that you think you are due. Should you quit because you don't think your talents are recognized appropriately? The imperative in any of these and all times and circumstances you find yourself in is to know that your first and foremost duty is bound in service to the Lord and in service to his word. Some incarnational tools in restoring broken relationships of various kinds, are saying thank you often, and saying I'm sorry where appropriate. When injustice strikes, strike back with gratitude and humility. For love covers a multitude of sins. We can do this. We have this ability because the solution for all injustice comes from God. That's Solomon's point. Look at verse 17. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. If he's purposed for things to go wrong, he will make it beautiful in its time. And on to the second anomaly, or counterpoint, of death. Solomon, in these closing verses, makes the observation that all men die just like animals die. So what about that? In this, there is no distinction. However, he is not saying that humans are entirely just like animals, because that would be ridiculous. Yes, verse 20 states that man has no advantage over the animals, but verse 21 follows with a question that implies the distinction and the one who makes the distinction. Who knows the spirits of men and animals and what direction those spirits go? Well, God does. Who superintends times and seasons that we are to receive and walk into gratefully? God does. Who reveals himself as faithful and true and trustworthy in the midst of vaporous circumstances? God does. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, as cringeworthy as I think that saying is, I think it actually has merit within the household of God. Evangelism, bad, cringeworthy. But it's good for us to remember this. You shouldn't have to look at the ant or birds of the air to give thanks for life under the sun. God's wonderful plan is to test us that we may learn humility, gratitude, and joy in his house by faith. Last week, I thought I'd surprise Cassie by cleaning up our bathroom when she wasn't looking. She was out with some Scola teacher friends, and so I thought I'd do a good thing, surprise her before she came home. Except that she didn't notice until the next day. Our sinful flesh, my sinful flesh, desired to be thanked when I did a good thing. You desire to be thanked, to feel puffed up because you've done a good thing and you know you did a good thing. But no one is owed gratitude except God. We've been here before. But when we do good works, we remember from Luke that we are only ever doing our duty as to the Lord. When you do a good deed, forget about it. It's unto the Lord. He is the one who makes good and more good from it. That's the disposition we want. What we only ever actually owe is gratitude upward and gratitude horizontally to everyone around us, to the people that are around us, to be thankful for the people who are around us, and to be thankful for everything around us, actually. To miss this, to miss gratitude in cultivating ingratitude, then, is to be like Nebuchadnezzar, a man who lost his mind like an animal because he despised the one who gave him his kingdom in Babylon. He, though in honor, became like the beasts that perish. That's the bad way to be like an animal. But once upon a Balaam's donkey, A beast was given reason and spoke to rebuke its master. An animal here, though in dishonor, became like men who live. God can appoint a time to lower men with pride, and he can appoint a time to raise animals with humility. Keep this in mind as I offer some animal musings from C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain. Man was appointed by God to have dominion over the beasts, and everything a man does to an animal is either a lawful exercise or a sacrilegious abuse of an authority by divine right. The tame animal is therefore, in the deepest sense, the only natural animal, the only one we see occupying the place it was made to occupy. And it is on the tame animal that we must base all our doctrine of beasts. Now it will be seen that insofar as the tame animal has a real self or personality, it owes this almost entirely to its master. Tamed animals do the will of their masters in an almost human capacity to understand, to learn and then understand commandments, speech. They do so quickly, eventually. They do so joyfully, and they do so humbly. To excel in humanity, therefore, is to be as humble as a talking donkey. Be tamed, then, this week, by our Master in heaven. Jesus, in humility, became as humble as a lamb and laid his life down for his sheep, that sheep may become true men and true women. Under his training, we may give thanks for every ounce of our heritage that we receive from the Lord this week to come. Give thanks for spouses. Give thanks for parents. Give thanks for children, faithful or wayward. Give thanks for bosses or for employees. Give thanks for work you expect to do tomorrow and for unexpected work that gets thrust into your lap, because the Lord has given this as your heritage. His life-giving spirit has power enough to tame your ingratitude, your unruly wills, your wayward passions, your idolatrous control-seeking in the midst of a clearly vaporous world. Be tamed and find your true self given to you more and more fully. Rejoice in this gift, for there is nothing better. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for Solomon's wisdom in understanding the times and seasons in all of life, orchestrated by your loving hands. Help us to receive humbly from your hands the assignments of this week's times, whatever kind or shape they take. Let us grow in gratitude for your manifold blessings that come to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. For in his name we pray. Amen.